Welcome to Behold and Become, a podcast about faith with me, Robert Black. Welcome to episode 76 of Behold and Become. Last week, we finished up a series on the Old Covenant section of the Catechism, and it concluded with a reference to the next section of the Prayer Book's Catechism, which is on the Ten Commandments. So this week and next, we will be considering that topic. The Ten Commandments have been a part of the Catechism and the Prayer Book tradition since the very first Prayer Book in 1549. As Hatchett notes in the commentary on the American Prayer Book, this 1979 version has been rephrased into contemporary language and broadened and deepened to include social concerns and to emphasize spiritual virtues. So you'll notice that when I read the Prayer Book Catechism, it might not exactly match what you have come to think of as the Ten Commandments as they are found in Scripture, or even in the reading of the Decalogue in the liturgy. In that word that I just used, Decalogue, that's another way of referring to the Ten Commandments. It's of Greek origin, and it means the ten words, and some of our liturgies open with that as an option. And so this section of the Catechism begins with the question, what are the Ten Commandments? And the answer is, the Ten Commandments are the laws given to Moses and the people of Israel. Now, a few notes at this point. That word law is one translation of the Hebrew word Torah. Now, another just as valid translation would be teaching or instruction. So the anti-Jewish caricature of the Old Testament just being about laws and the New Testament being about grace, it just doesn't work, because both testaments have teachings, and they have grace in them. But the Decalogue is also a part of a larger set of instructions that Moses receives from God on Mount Sinai. And there are two places in Scripture where this list of ten is recorded, chapter 20 of Exodus and chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. And there are some slight differences between those two versions, but the commandments are generally the same. Now, one difference is that Deuteronomy goes into much more detail on the Sabbath commandment. Now, I'm not trying to gloss over the difference between these two books, but for the purpose of considering the Catechism, these differences aren't worth getting tripped up over. For the most part, I'm going to be considering the Exodus version of the commandments, but just know that you could also find them in Deuteronomy. The next question is, what do we learn from these commandments? And the response is, we learn two things, our duty to God and our duty to our neighbors. Now, it's often said that there are two tables to the commandments. The first four deal with our relationship to God, and the latter six deal with our relationship with others. And this might be true when it comes to the subjects of the commandments, but all ten are absolutely grounded in God. In fact, the preamble in Exodus to the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. The center of gravity for the Decalogue is God's identity. These are not some arbitrary rules, but rather they flow directly from the fact that God is the creator of heaven and earth, and this is the same God who led the people out of slavery in Egypt. The renowned Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann has said that central to Israel's religion is that the God who commands is the God who delivers. And so we are not to read these as commands like that of Pharaoh, but rather in opposition to them. They are liberative instead of coercive laws. And when we read the Exodus and Deuteronomy, we notice consistent references to this saving event when the people were liberated from Egypt, because these laws are given within the recent memory of that event. And so they are a part of Israel's identity. They are forever and always the people that God liberated from Egypt. And so these laws can sort of be read as a way of institutionalizing the Exodus, as establishing perspectives, procedures, policies, and priorities that will establish Exodus-like social relationships and customs. These commands, therefore, exist to fend off a return to the pre-Exodus conditions of brutality and exploitation. These commands are the markers of a liberated people. And it's worth noting the motivation to follow these rules is not out of fear or punishment, but rather reverence to this God who has brought them out of Egypt. Obedience is a response, not an oppressive demand, as it was with Pharaoh. It is our desire to live as God's people that motivates us to strive to live by these Ten Commandments. So let's get into the first set with the question in the Catechism, what is our duty to God? And the response is, our duty is to believe and trust in God, and then it enumerates 4 points. 1, to love and obey God and to bring others to know him. 2, to put nothing in the place of God. 3, to show God respect in thought, word, and deed. 4, to set aside regular times for worship, prayer, and the study of God's ways. Now again, the Catechism is not directly quoting either Exodus or Deuteronomy. It's taking these commandments and then doing some work of explaining and expounding upon them. And the Catechism puts all of these commands under the heading of believing and trusting in God. The theologian Stanley Hauerwas has said that before the Ten Commandments are about us, they are about God. They are the means by which our lives are bent towards the way and the will of God. So it's worth keeping in mind that the Ten Commandments are not about making us into better people, or people who more fully deserve mercy or blessing, but rather they help to shape us into a people who reflect the grace that God has already given to us. This is what's meant when the Catechism says that we are to believe and trust in God. And the first way this is demonstrated is to love and obey God. This lines up with the commandment to have no other gods besides the Lord. This is the first commandment because it is foundational for all the others. And this particular command assumes a world of polytheism. Now, we tend to think that there's only one God, and either we believe in this one God or we don't. Now, obviously, I hope that it's obvious that it's we who are in error on this point. While we might say that there's only one creator of heaven and earth, there are many gods who demand our allegiance and loyalty. And this was common knowledge in the ancient world, but for us, we're left almost defenseless because we don't even recognize these other things as idols, being right, money, popularity, retribution, just to name a few. And so this first command is that we bow down and serve none of these other things. We are to be a people whose lives are conformed to God alone. The way that the Catechism puts this is that we are to love and obey God and bring others to know God. Now, to me, phrasing this as loving and obeying God alone, if they added the alone there, would have been a good addition. But something is lost, I think, when we avoid the fact that there are other gods who are trying to pull us away from worshiping God. But there's also an evangelical element to this. Not only are we to worship God, but we are to bring others to know God as well. The Catechism sees sharing faith in God as something that happens naturally as a result of knowing and loving God. Love necessarily overflows, and it cannot be contained by us alone, and so we bring others into the faith. The next command is that we are to not make any idols or graven images of God. Now, the Old Testament context is quite specific here. This is not a prohibition against things like paintings or icons that we can use in praising God. Rather, this is about not making other objects that we worship. This is not a prohibition against the arts, but rather idolatry. And this commandment has been misused throughout the centuries to claim that religious art is inappropriate, but it is not. The concern here is similar to the previous command, that we worship money, or that we think that we will be safe as long as we have a gun on our hip. That's idolatry. The objects themselves are not necessarily evil. And it is those sorts of idolizations that the commandment is cautioning us against. When the text says that we are not to make the image of anything in the heavens above or the earth below or the waters under the earth, it's making a clear reference to those three realms that were mentioned in the creation story of Genesis. These would have been the places where other gods reside. So again, this is not saying that you can't ever make a drawing of something that's in the sky, like the moon, or on the earth, like animals, or in the waters, like a whale. Rather, it's saying, don't think any of those things are gods. and in the ancient world this would have gone without saying. But we have a completely different cosmological view, and so we have to be careful to read this commandment in conversation with the one that came before, instead of just taking it out of context and thinking that this is simply talking about whether or not religious artwork is appropriate. Now, embedded within this prohibition, though, is the idea of humility in regards to the mysterious transcendence of God. If someone were to actually create an idol of the God of Israel, it would be full of hubris to suggest that someone could actually understand the fullness of God and represent that in a painting or a statue. And this is why you won't find a statue or a painting of the Lord anywhere. And you can also see this is why it's such a radical claim for Christians to say that Jesus is God, because he becomes an image of the invisible God. Third is the Catechism's exhorting us to respect God in thought and word and deed, which maps onto the Decalogue's prohibition against taking the Lord's name in vain. Other translations render this as, "Do not swear falsely by the name of God." If we swear falsely, meaning that we say something like, "I swear to God," when we're not telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, then that would suggest that we don't really fear or respect God as we should. Furthermore, it's dragging God into our oaths, and it is a forbidding of using us the name of God for our own purposes. Now, I'm not necessarily against cursing or profanity, though I don't use it in public myself, but one thing that this command does clearly prohibit would be profanity that uses God's name, specifically if we were to ask God to damn certain situations or people. Now, if you want to curse like a sailor, I say have at it. But keep God's name out of it, as God is too holy to be trivialized and disrespected by such speech. It's not that it does harm to God, but it harms us when we think so little of God's name that we would use it in this way. And the fourth commandment is sometimes called a hinge, as it connects the commandments that specifically focus on God to those that focus on our neighbor. We are to keep holy the Sabbath day by resting and not working or laboring. The Catechism shifts the focus to worship by saying that we are to set aside regular times for worship, prayer, and the study of God's ways. And yes, absolutely we want to do that. But Sabbath is more than just coming to church. It's about stopping, given the go, go, go nature of our society. This is perhaps the hardest commandment for us to follow. At the heart of this commandment, just like all the others, is the sense that God is God and we are not. We do not earn our salvation, so we really can take a day off once a week. We won't be any more deserving or worthy of love if we burn the candle from both ends. Taking time to stop and rest is the surest sign that we know the grace of God, because if, after creating all things in heaven and earth, God could take a day off, then so can we. Seriously, I don't know what's on your to-do list, but mine has nothing remotely as important or as big as creating the cosmos. So if God, the creator and sustainer of all life, can take a day off, I'm pretty sure that we can take a day off and the earth is not going to fall off its axis. God saved Israel from oppressive work in Egypt, and the Sabbath reminds us that we remain redeemed. And when the people were in slavery, Moses and Aaron didn't originally plan for Pharaoh to get trampled. Rather, they just simply requested the ability to have time off to worship the Lord. The rest that we have on the Sabbath is not only to rest, which is something we need, but it's also to give us time and space to worship the God who made all things and who saves us. Imagine someone that says, "You know, I can function on 2 hours of sleep a day." In fact, there was an episode of Seinfeld where that was one character's plan, to function on far less sleep than what's required. And it worked for about a day before it started to take its toll. It's ridiculous to think that we can function without good sleep every night. Sure, some people function on 6 hours, but we know that this has mental and physical consequences over the long term. We need to get the right amount of sleep. Well, the same thing is true of Sabbath rest. We live in a society that insists on going nonstop, and it is as ludicrous as saying, "I would be more productive if I just didn't sleep." The mental and physical and spiritual effects of not resting has clearly taken a toll on us and our environment. Now, I'm not saying that this is as simple as going back to the quote-unquote good old days when there were no sports or stores open on Sundays, but actually, you know, it really shouldn't matter what's going on in society. because this commandment is not addressed to society, it's addressed to us. Whether or not the store is open on Sunday is irrelevant. You know, the store might be open at 3 a.m., but that doesn't mean you have to be there at 3 a.m. It all goes back to that first commandment. Is God sovereign in our lives, or are there other gods, such as productivity, or consumerism, or sports, that we worship? Now, we don't need to force others to take a Sabbath rest. Certainly, we could recommend it to them, but we need to stop ourselves first. The Jewish scholar Abraham Heschel has called the Sabbath a temple in time. That's a great metaphor. In the same way that physical temples or churches don't just pop up, but they have to be paid for and built, and so does the spiritual temple of the Sabbath. It takes planning, it takes commitment, it takes intentionality to make Sabbath happen. And this is so absolutely central that it's one of the Ten Commandments to remember that God is God and that we are not. And we can and should, therefore, take a day off. Now, if you're not in the habit of practicing Sabbath, just work towards it. Maybe you'll find success jumping into the deep end, but most things work better if you ease your way in. So start with a 4-hour block of Sabbath, and then turn that into 8 hours, and then 16 hours, and then a whole day. And the question that often comes up is, now what counts as work? Well, I'd say anything that, quote unquote, needs to be done. So no cleaning the house, no yard work, certainly nothing you get paid to do. Now, some people would also choose to opt out of the economy on the Sabbath, so they don't use money, including credit cards, which would mean ordering anything online. But what can you do on the Sabbath? Well, you could go for a walk. You could read a book. You could watch a movie, talk to friends, go to church, read scripture, do something creative. However you keep Sabbath, do it to the glory of God, not the advancement of yourself or projects. And this commandment is called a hinge commandment because taking a day off not only refreshes us and allows us to worship God, and it allows us to rest with others, to have a day off where we put aside our struggles and our competitions. But also, if we're taking a day off, it's a lot harder to break those other commandments that we'll get to as well. And we'll take a look at those remaining 6 commandments next week. But suffice to say, if you're resting, it makes things like stealing a lot harder to do. Until then, though, sit with these 4 that we covered today and think about how you can put these commandments at the center of your life in a more intentional way, not to earn grace or mercy, but rather to enjoy the freedom that comes when we put God at the center of things. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the blessing of God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you forever. Amen.